Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for all we've already celebrated this morning. Thank you for your incredible and indescribable love. Thank you for saving Taryn and Noel and Justin. What an encouragement to hear from them this morning about what you've done and continue to do in their lives. God, we continue to pray for them that they would grow in you and be used by you to spread the glory of your name. Help us now as we look in your word this morning. I pray that those hearing your word would receive it and be changed by it for the glory of your name. And I pray that the weaknesses of the one sharing your word would not be a hindrance. Thank you for your grace, your power, your love. Help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus and for the glory of your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Our text for this morning is Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. So I invite you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We'll read these verses in just a moment. But a couple of things to point out before we even read the verses. First, these verses are a prayer. I had the privilege of sharing with you Paul's other prayer in this letter to the Ephesians a month ago, and I've been greatly encouraged and challenged these last few weeks as I've been looking at and thinking about this prayer. The second thing to note about these verses is that they come at a really pivotal time in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. The first three chapters of this book are strong on theology, who God is, and strong on the gospel, what God has done in saving his church. The next chapters 4, 5, and 6, which we will, Lord willing, begin to look at next week, focus on Christian practice, meaning now that you understand who God is and what he has done, this is how you are to live. This prayer we're going to look at today is the hinge connecting these two sections of Scripture. These verses are a response to what Paul's said about the character and work of the Lord, and they're also kind of a launching pad for what is to come. Paul doesn't want just the next three chapters of Scripture to lay out rules and commands for the Ephesians to follow. He uses this prayer to show that the expectations he's about to share with the Ephesian church cannot originate within themselves. You heard that even in the testimonies this morning. But they flow from the power and love of God, the two themes of this prayer. I called this prayer the hinge connecting chapters 1, 2, and 3 to chapters 4, 5, and 6, and I think it's helpful to really think about it as an actual hinge on a door. If you think about that, one side of the hinge is fixed to an immovable wall or a door frame, and the other side is connected to a hopefully movable door. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, our theology and the gospel, function like that immovable wall, providing the stability and security for the door. If it wasn't there, the door would be completely useless. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, the actions and practices of believers, how they are to live, functions like that movable door, the purposeful and useful way to move from one place to another. The hinge is the key to the whole thing, right? You can have a great sturdy wall, a beautiful door frame, an ornate door, but if you don't have a good hinge, both are worthless, right? That's what this prayer of Paul's is. It is a prayer for the Ephesians to understand the theology and the gospel he just shared with them. It's a prayer that the church would live out their theology and the gospel in practical ways every day in the power and love given by God. Having these things in mind, let's go ahead and read Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul starts off this prayer the same way he started his previous prayer in Ephesians 1 by saying, "For this reason." And this prayer doesn't actually begin here in verse 14 of chapter 3. It begins at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 1 said, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Paul introduces this prayer here, but then he kind of goes on a parenthetical riff about the mystery of the gospel in verses 2 through 13, which we looked at last week. And now he's returning to his original thought here, this prayer in verse 14, by restating, "For this reason." So if we want to know what "for this reason" means, what the reason is, we have to go all the way back to chapter 2. We won't read the whole chapter, but just look back at verse 19 of chapter 2, if you would, for a minute. We see here the impetus for Paul's prayer, the reason why he's offering this prayer. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Looking at these verses, we can really sum up why Paul is praying this prayer for the Ephesians in two words. If you're taking notes in the bulletin, go ahead and write down these two words. If kids, if you have one of these that you're taking notes into, write down these two words on your sermon notes as well. The two words, why Paul prayed, identity and purpose. Identity, purpose. First, what Paul is praying for the Ephesians rests on the truth of their identity, who they are in Christ, no longer kept away from Christ as aliens and strangers, but those who have been brought near as fellow citizens with the saints and actually members of the household, the family of God. Paul's prayer is that the Ephesians would fully embrace and understand who they are in Christ, and then secondly, to fully understand and embrace their purpose. Ephesians 2:22 put it that they are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Those who once were kept out of the dwelling place of God are now becoming the dwelling place of God. This is an extraordinary and beautiful truth that causes Paul not to pray in the normal posture for prayer of his day, which was standing up to pray. But he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees." Kneeling to pray was most often used when the person praying wanted to stress a humility and submission to the Lord for a particular reason. Other times in Scripture, we see kneeling to pray as an action accompanying a prayer of intense desperation or passion or emotion. And I think the reason why Paul prays in this posture here is to show his desperation for and his passion concerning the Ephesians, understanding their identity and purpose. Because if they fail to understand why they are to live the way the rest of the letter describes, they'll be doing it for the wrong reasons and in the wrong power, and they'll miss the whole point. Christians live lives increasing in holiness, not in their own strength, nor to earn favor from God, but because they are filled with his power and have already been brought into his family through Jesus. The Ephesians and we must never fail to understand and remember this. Paul goes on to acknowledge who he is praying to. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Father is the word Jesus used when he prayed. It's the word Jesus taught his disciples to use in prayer. And it makes sense that after acknowledging who they are, the Ephesian believers were a part of God's family, that they would pray to God as Father as well. And then he kind of expresses the magnitude of this family. Paul says in verse 15 that the Father is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. It's interesting to note that the word used here for family occurs only two other times in the New Testament, speaking of the size and the scope of God's family. We see it first in Luke 2, verse 4, in the account of Christ's birth, referring to Joseph and his family line through David. We see it again in Acts 3, 25, remembering the Old Testament promise God made to Abraham that in his offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It seems that the reason Paul uses this distinction that the Father is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named is to show that he is the originator, the creator in whom all things are still dependent. Everything that Paul is about to pray comes from this God, this Father. And he goes on to say in the beginning of the next verse that it comes not only from him, but specifically from the riches of his glory. What does that mean? What are the riches of his glory? He's already been describing this in several ways and in various places throughout the letter already. Ephesians 1:3 started off, Paul wrote these words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing," the riches of his glory in the heavenly places. A few verses later, Ephesians 1:7, he says that redemption and forgiveness are given according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:18, he prayed for them that they would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2:7, Paul said that we were made alive in Christ so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And finally, he just acknowledged Ephesians 3:8, that he, Paul, was to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul has been repeatedly putting before the Ephesian believers the immeasurable and unsearchable riches of God's glory, that which he has already given or promised them. And now he's praying that God would strengthen the Ephesians from this abundance. He's not timidly asking a small thing. He's humbly yet boldly asking for God to work according to the limitlessness and the extravagance of his glory. If this Father, the creator and sustainer of all, who possesses riches of glory, is the one to whom Paul is praying, look at exactly what he is praying for in verses 16 through 19. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There's a lot to unpack here, and it can be a little confusing. So we're going to try to sum it all up in four simple words. Again, if you're taking notes, write down these four words under that section, what Paul prayed. Write down the words power, dwelling, understanding, and filling. Power, dwelling, understanding, filling. That first word, power, is really the overall singular request of Paul's in this prayer. All other things Paul prays for flow from his request that the Ephesian believers be strengthened with power. He brings up power three times in these eight verses, not to mention the five other times he speaks of power in this letter. In verse 16, we see three things about God's power. Just in that one verse, verse 16, three things. We see the origination of this power is the riches of God's glory. The activation of this power is through the Holy Spirit. And the location of this power is in the inner being, in the heart of the believer. You see all of that in there? The origination of power is the riches of God's glory. That's the source of power. It doesn't originate in the willpower of the people, but is given to them from the riches of God's glory, the salvation and the subsequent blessings they are given in Christ. And then the activation of this power is through the Holy Spirit. The believer is only strengthened with this power as the Holy Spirit works in them, giving them eyes to see truth from God's word. And where exactly does all of this take place? The location of this power is in the inner being, in the heart of the believer. Notice Paul doesn't write that they would be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in their flesh or in their mind. He says in the inner being. John Calvin said this was to show that it is not enough for knowledge of Christ to dwell only on the tongue or flutter in the brain. John MacArthur said, when the inner man is fed regularly on the word of God and seeks the Spirit's will in all decisions of life, the believer can be sure he will be strengthened with power through his Spirit. So if power is the goal, the main request of this prayer, then what is that power for? What's the purpose of having all of this power? That's the other three words I had you write down: dwelling, understanding, and filling. If you look closely at verses 17, 18, and 19, you see the word that in there three different times. And each use of the word that is meant to be a new section showing us something different Paul is praying for regarding the power of God. So you see that first section, verse 17, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, or we could use the same wording from the previous verse, that Christ may dwell in your inner being through faith. The word here for dwell is a word meaning a permanent indwelling, not something temporary or occasional, but permanent. Christ isn't dropping by for a short visit, so the inner man needs to be quickly cleaned up and all the junk thrown in the closet. Christ is coming to take up permanent residence in the heart, in the inner being, so the Holy Spirit needs to do a complete renovation. That's what Paul is praying for here: power to make a comprehensive overhaul of the heart so that it's a fitting dwelling place for the sinless Savior. And what an incredible journey we've been on since Ephesians 2. Paul reminded us at the beginning of Ephesians 2, one of the testimonies had it in there as well this morning, that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And now here, just in the next chapter, our hearts have been completely transformed into the very dwelling place of Christ. Just like power is activated through the Holy Spirit in verse 16, Christ dwelling in the hearts of believers is activated through faith. And I love the proximity of Christ dwelling in our hearts and faith that Paul points out here. I think sometimes we think of faith as a far off, distant view of God, kind of a mental ascent to his reality from afar. But this prayer of Paul's reminds us that faith is all about the nearness of God, an intimate relationship through Christ empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here we've seen Paul's prayer for the Ephesians to be strengthened with power so their hearts can become the dwelling place of Christ. Now let's look at what he says about that second, or the third word rather, understanding. This is the second aspect of his prayer for power. And this section begins in the middle of verse 17. Look for that word that in there in the middle. It says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. He starts off this part by using two metaphors as he prays. They would be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted is an agricultural word referring to the stability of tall trees with large roots. Grounded, or some versions say established, is an architectural word referring to the stability of a building on a strong foundation. His desire is for them to be so anchored in the love of Christ so they'll have power to understand it. He's going to say in Ephesians 5:2 that they're to walk in love, but they can't walk in love if they don't know what Christ's love is. The next phrase is interesting too, isn't it? That they may have strength to comprehend. Strength to comprehend that. That's not a common phrase, is it? You'd probably think he'd pray that they'd have the intelligence to comprehend, or the ability to comprehend, or even the education to comprehend. He uses these words that they'd be strengthened to comprehend, because he knows this isn't something they can come up with on their own. Even the smartest of the Ephesians can't comprehend Christ's love on their own. There isn't a quick 12-week course they can take that will allow them to understand Christ's love. There isn't a list of facts that they can memorize that will allow them to understand Christ's love. No book, no teacher, no conversation will allow them to fully understand Christ's love. This understanding has to be given to them from the Father, empowered through the Holy Spirit to all the saints. When Paul prays for their understanding of the breadth and length and height and depth, I love what theologian Brian Chappell said about this, and I included his full quote there and in your bulletin notes so you don't miss any of it. He wrote, "Paul says God's love for his people is as long as eternity past, so wide as to include all nations, so high as to ring praises from angels in heaven, so deep as to cancel the claims of hell on our soul. Knowledge of such magnitude grants more than comfort, more than assurance, and even more than joy. Knowledge of this magnitude is power." Another pastor once said, "In whatever spiritual direction we look, we can see God's love." The magnitude of Christ's love is why Paul prays that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Christ's love is too great to be fully understood in any human mind or expressed through any human language. He prays for them to know something they will never fully know here on this earth. And it sounds like he's asking them to endlessly study for a test they're certain to fail. At first glance, his prayer for them to know the unknowable may seem to be worthless, discouraging, even mean to ask of that. But Paul knows the more they understand God's love, though never fully understanding it, the better off they will be. The goal is not for them to analyze and research God's love and get frustrated when they come up short. The goal is for each new aspect of God's love that is understood to wash over them and cause celebration and rejoicing, producing the strength to continue on living as a child of God the Father. When this truth is fully embraced, the fact that you and I understand even as much as we do about God's love is recognized to be a gift from God's gracious hand. The last section to talk about concerning what Paul prayed for is our last word, filling. Paul prayed at the end of verse 19 that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is another beautiful word picture to help us understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus, part of his eternal family. If something is full of something else, a glass is full of water, a car is full of gas, a bowl is full of Cops frozen custard, there's no room for anything else in it, right? If you try and add water to the glass that's already full, it's going to overflow. I've done it. It makes a mess. I had to clean it up. If you put gas into your car's gas tank that's already full, then it's going to spill out onto the ground. I've actually done that too. And it's next to impossible to get the smell of gas out of your shoes, even when just a little bit spills on it. If you try and add Cops frozen custard to a bowl that's already full, stop laughing. I don't know anything about this. It's going to fall out, and you're going to have to catch it in your hands because you can't let it hit the ground, and then you're going to have to eat it directly from your hands because it just creates a huge mess, hypothetically speaking, of course. When Paul prays that they would be filled with all the fullness of God, he's praying that all the fullness of God, all that he is and all that he has, would fill them so that nothing else fits in. Selfishness doesn't fit. Pride doesn't fit. Immorality doesn't fit. You name the sin, it doesn't fit. By definition, if something is full of a substance, it has to be emptied of all other substances. For believers to be full of the fullness of Christ, they must be emptied of their sinful selves. One commentator I read this week wrote, "As his love fills our heart, the oxygen for our sin is driven out. The love for the things of this world cannot thrive in a heart that is filled with the love of Christ." This is a work of God's power. It originates with him as he answers this prayer that Christ would dwell within the hearts of believers and help them to understand more clearly his love for them and fill them with his fullness. The result is unending, unstoppable power in the life of the believer. The starting point and the ending point are power. It starts with God's power at work for the believer, then moves to God's power at work in the believer. And as we'll see in the coming chapters of Ephesians, it ultimately results in God's power through the believer. And this is why Paul ends this section of his letter with these incredible words of praise, verses 20 through 21. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." These are some of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible, and I come to them often when I need encouragement or a shift in my perspective. And when I pray, one of the words that I use most often in my prayers is actually the sixth word of verse 20. If you're counting all those, I'd encourage you to also use this word in your prayers if you don't already. The word is able. And I found that my prayers rest on the fact that God is able. The reason we ask God for things in prayer is because we believe he is able to do that which we are asking. I said when I preached last on Paul's other prayer in Ephesians that the root cause of a weak prayer life is unbelief. And I'm going to double down on that with this text. When we have difficulty praying or a lack of motivation to pray, it's not ultimately because of busyness or laziness or some other excuse. It's a lack of belief in the fact that God is able to answer our prayer. If the busiest person in the world needs or wants something only God can give, and they believe he's actually able to do it, they're going to reprioritize their schedules in order to give themselves time to pray. If the laziest person in the world needs or wants something only God can give, and they believe he is actually able to do it, they're going to take a break from their laziness and spend some time in prayer. If I had $1 million to give you, and all you had to do was to drive 20 minutes to a bank in Kenosha to receive it, the busy person's gonna hold all appointments. The lazy person is gonna somehow find the energy to make that 20-minute drive. Why do we make countless excuses to not pray to the one who is really and truly and fully able to meet our every need, the one who possesses immeasurable riches of glory? When life is going well, he is able. When circumstances are difficult, he is able. When the refrigerator is full, he is able. When the refrigerator is empty, he is able. When the workplace and the home are filled with joy, he is able. When the workplace and home are filled with strife, he is able. When the diagnosis comes, he is able. When there are more questions than answers, he is able. When fear is crippling, he is able. When the hurt is unbearable, he is able. When confusion abounds, he is able. When loneliness surrounds, he is able, church. He is able. And what is he able to do? Paul says, far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Far more abundantly. Is Paul being unnecessarily and dramatically redundant by using these three words, far more abundantly? No. The Ephesians needed to know, we need to know the immense totality of the power and ability of God to do beyond what we ask and beyond what we even think. Our finite human brains can't even think up all that he is able to do. Have you ever thought about that? I just love this truth. It puts to shame so many of the sins we so easily and frequently and foolishly cling to. The fact that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or even think should eliminate unbelief. It should eliminate pride. It should eliminate self-reliance. It should eliminate fear. It should eliminate selfishness in any form. We saw earlier that his love goes far beyond our understanding, and we see here that his ability, his power goes far beyond our asking or even our thinking. Sometimes I hear people pray for a really big request, and then they add these words to the end. But if you don't, and then the words that follow are really just an attempt to get God off the hook if the prayer is not answered in the way that they asked. But really, the words that should follow are, if you don't, then I know you are doing something greater than I can even think of. We too often approach the Lord in prayer with our demands as if we know what is best, rather than acknowledging his wisdom, his power, his love is infinitely greater than ours. Church, he is able to do infinitely more than you ask or think according to his infinite power. And Paul gets it in there again. His power isn't just at work in heaven or someplace far off. His power is at work within us. He bookends his prayer with humility and confidence because these should always coexist in the life of believers. He began saying he bowed his knees as a sign of submission and humility, and he's finishing up by reminding the Ephesians that the matchless power of God is at work within them. There's no greater cause for confidence and action. And the result of all of this is glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus, who is dwelling within those who make up the church throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We're going to close after I pray in a moment by singing about the infinite love of Christ. And the song will conclude with a similar portion of praise like this prayer did. We're going to sing these words. Now to Christ, who fully loved us and who freed us from our sin, be all glory and dominion, everlasting praise to him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you today for your infinite power and love. May we realize and appreciate today that everything we have comes from you. Even the power to understand what we know about you comes from you. Help us to devote our lives to learning more and more about your incomprehensible love. May we never become proud and think we have everything figured out. May we continually stand amazed at the magnitude of who you are, the vastness of your love, the immensity of your power at work within us. May these truths cause us to follow and worship you with great humility and confidence. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.